The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
We're entering into a new series of sermons called Dystopia. And the first kind of take at this, we want to talk about a little bit about the Hunger Games and really about the theme that runs through that. And we're taking a movie each week and talk about some of these really big and important, actually, themes, ideas that run through these films that are coming out. That have to do with our world and our lives and some of the most important things that also the scripture speaks to. And so begin with the Hunger Games. But in order to look at that, I want to look at actually one of the Apostle Paul's, probably the Apostle Paul's most important theological treatise. And that is out of his letter to the Romans. And so I want to look there at Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 9 to 21. If the Apostle Paul had a theological treatise that has survived, it would be a section of this particular letter that he writes to the Christ followers in Rome. And so we begin there. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. And this is what the Word of God says. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the Hunger Games, for any of you who have been in a cave for the last 10 years or so, or maybe you're from a foreign country and you've never seen the movie, but The Hunger Games was a series of films that have come out, started and hit it in 2012, and have become a worldwide phenomenon. The movies, the last of which, as I mentioned, is coming out actually in November 20th. But they're based on a trilogy of books that have sold more than 65 million in copies in the United States alone. As you know, the story takes place in this kind of fictional place, this futuristic place, an unspecified future time in a dystopian post-apostolic nation of Panem in the ruins of what used to be North America, according to the story. The country Panem consists of the capital, which is conveniently located in the beautiful country of the Rocky Mountains. The capital, there's a picture of the capital. You see the Rocky Mountains behind it. And then 12 districts, of course. It was at one time 13. One of them has supposedly been destroyed, spoiler alert. But 12 remaining districts. And the capital, as you saw, was lavish and technologically advanced. And the 12 districts that serve the capital, of course, are in varying states, degrees of poverty. You see, this is District 12, where Katniss lives, in poverty. District 12 is supposedly in what was formerly known as Appalachia. Starting to get some of the context here. Very, very poor. And the trilogy is narrated by the protagonist, Katniss Everdeen, who lives in District 12, the poorest of all the districts. As punishment for this past rebellion, of course, against the capital, where the 12 districts were defeated and the 13th one, of course, supposedly destroyed. In punishment for that, and in remembrance of that, the capital holds these annual Hunger Games, where one boy and one girl from each district is chosen by lottery, and you saw the lottery in District 12 in the trailer, to represent their district in this Hunger Games, where they go to battle to the death in this very dangerous arena, televised to the entire nation. And these Hunger Games serve actually in the storyline to keep the capital in power. They serve as an annual reminder to all the other districts to stay in their place. The other districts exist to serve the wealth of the capital, and the capital wants to remind the other districts of that each year. Now, there are a number of themes. That's the story in case you haven't seen it or read it. But there are a number of themes that run through this story. Very interesting. And actually, the writing in the books is actually pretty good. But there's a number of themes that run through this story. But at the essence of the story, it is this idea of this battle against evil. This evil that exists in the world. In fact, this evil, I would suggest through the story, this evil that exists in some form as the seed of it in every single human heart. And so here is this evil, this systemic evil that is controlling all others, and the battle against that evil, even when the evil seems insurmountable, even when the evil seems unbeatable. How do you stand against that evil? And as Peter said in the clip where he said, I just don't want them to change me. I don't want them to change who I am. How do you do that? Where in the movie, in the film, Katniss Everdeen becomes, through no fault of her own, this symbol for the rest of her world of what it looks like, right, to fight against this insurmountable evil. And as it turns out, it is, of course, a love story. It is a love story, I suggest, because in the end, it is only love that conquers evil. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, I think, was trying to say in Romans chapter 12. In fact, the section that we read, he frames it, he bookends it with this idea, where in verse 9, he begins by saying, love must be sincere, real, honest, true. Love must be sincere. And in verse 21, at the other end of the section, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So at both ends, there is this idea of love and goodness conquering evil. Now, Paul is writing this letter in the first century to the Christ followers who are living in Rome. Paul is stationed in Corinth, right around Greece, and he's writing to Italy, to Rome, the Christians who are living there in anticipation of this trip that he's planning to take to Rome. He is trying to get there, and he is writing to the Christian church already established in Rome. They are living in this city that is the epicenter of power in the Mediterranean world, the great and mighty Roman Empire, the brains and the brawn of the Roman Empire that rules the entire Mediterranean world in the first century. Rome was like, in the first century, it was like Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., New York City, Tokyo, London, and Paris all rolled up into one incredible, magnificent, all-powerful city. The Roman Empire was ruled from its brain center, which was at Rome. And it was famous for, if you've studied history, for Pax Romana. If you've studied Latin or you studied history, Pax Romana is Latin for Roman peace. It was famous for an entire period when Rome ruled of Roman peace. But you have to understand that the way that the Romans kept the peace was through murder and intimidation. The way they kept the peace throughout the entire Roman Empire was that they would give the conquered peoples an offer they couldn't refuse, so to speak. They would give the conquered people a choice. You can submit to Rome and keep peace or die. Okay? This is your choice. Keep the peace or die. This is Pax Romana, you understand. And Paul is writing to a group of people who are living in that city of Rome. If this were the Hunger Games, the first century, okay, Rome would be the capital in the Rocky Mountains, you understand. And Palestine, which was one of the poorest backcountry places in the Mediterranean world, Palestine, where Jesus was born, would have been District 12, okay? But Paul is writing to a group of Christ followers who are now living in the capital, the seat of power of this evil system. They're living in the capital, but they're from District 12. They're from Palestine. Their roots are in District 12, but they're living in the capital. And because they are Christ followers, they see past the thin veneer of Pax Romana. They see the evil system that lies behind this supposed Roman peace. They see the evil system that is in place, and because they are Christ followers, they understand that they are not to be a part of this evil system that is oppressing the rest of the world. They understand that. But what do you do? How do you fight against systemic evil when anyone who names the systemic evil, anyone who calls out the empire, dies? You understand? Anyone who says the emperor has no clothes winds up dead. So how do you battle against this system when whenever you call the system out, you are maligned, you are marginalized, you are made fun of, you are ostracized, you are put out. You understand? How do you battle against that system? Well, Paul offers some advice. This is what I want to talk about this morning. How do you face the systemic evil wherever you see it? And are able to overcome. And at the heart of his advice, now watch this, at the heart of Paul's advice for these Christians living in the heart of the beast, they're at the center of it. The heart of his advice is this: sincere love conquers evil. I've already said it. It's the way he begins this section of the text. He says in verse 9, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Here is what sincere love looks like, and I want you to get this right. I don't want you to think that Paul is talking about some kind of sentimental, kind of romantic, wishy-washy kind of soft love that you give to people. Nothing wrong with all that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about sentimentality or romance. He is talking about a very difficult way of loving. It's hard work. Listen to the words he used. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Hating and clinging are exhausting acts. It takes a lot of work. It is draining to understand what he's saying, to say you're supposed to fight actively against evil and cling with all your heart and all your might to good. This is a sincere love that is tough. It's tough. Sincere love is tenacious. Sincere love is hard work. Sincere love calls out that which is wrong in the world. No matter what the consequences of doing that are, sincere love will not rest until that which is good triumphs, you understand. And sincere love, Paul would suggest, sincere love is the only way to conquer this insurmountable evil. Philip Yancey wrote an article in Christianity Today called "The Good News Hiding Behind the Headlines." And he talks in this article about a tour he took of Yangwon Sin Foreign Missionary Cemetery, built in South Korea to honor 145 missionaries who died in South Korea over the years. And he writes in this article, I'm going to quote from the article. He writes, some of the gravestones in that cemetery date back more than 100 years, and the caretakers have added stainless steel plaques to recount the stories of the missionaries buried there. Some face persecution for leading protests against the brutal Japanese colonial rule. There were missionaries in South Korea who were leading them to freedom. A couple with the Salvation Army began the long tradition of caring for Korean orphans. A scholarly Presbyterian contributed greatly to the Korean translation of the Bible. All of these missionaries died there and were buried there in that cemetery. He says, two women pioneered education for girls by founding schools and ultimately a women's university in South Korea. Another American woman who came to Korea as a medical missionary developed Braille suitable for the Korean language and established a school for the blind. And story after story, 145 missionaries buried there. Of all the things they did for South Korea, one of my favorite stories out of the article is a missionary named S.F. Moore who gave medical treatment to a butcher who was deathly ill and with typhoid fever. And this butcher that he helped, this missionary helped medically, survived and became a Christian through the ministry of S.F. Moore. He became a Christian only to find that in that culture and at that time, no church would admit him as a member because of this kind of class system they had in South Korea where a butcher was considered to be unclean and an untouchable because he worked with blood and dead things, that none of the churches at that time would let him in. So this missionary, S.F. Moore, started the first butcher's church of South Korea. Really, they call it the Butcher's Church, okay? But for all these butchers who would, yeah, I mean, I think I'd like to be a part of that church. Pretty cool. I bet their picnics are really good. They've got some good food, good barbecue at those picnics. Yeah. It was a church for butchers and other untouchables, other underdogs, other outcasts within that culture. And it was started by this missionary. The missionary, by the way, himself, S.F. Moore, died in South Korea of typhoid fever at the age of 46 and is buried in that cemetery. See, each plaque in the cemetery spelled out the hardships that these men and women met, and many of the missionaries even lost their own children there, so there are small graves next to their graves, of their the small graves of their children, and yet the fruit of their work, look at the fruit of their lives, universities and schools and hospitals and churches and orphanages that dot the landscape of South Korea. And if you've ever been in that part of the world, you'll know that South Korea is one of the most Christian nations in that part of the world. You see that this sacrificial, sincere love is the thing that conquers evil in this world. That's the first thing that Paul wants you to know. Then Paul says this. He says, be devoted to one another. Devotion to people overshadows evil. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly, and I would add sisterly, brotherly and sisterly love, humor one another. I mean humor, honor. You could humor them too. Honor one another above yourselves. It's about putting the other person first. Even he says later on, even the enemy. He says, if the enemy despises you, you don't despise them back. If your enemy is thirsty, he says, give them something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You see, this is the kind of sacrificial love and devotion that overshadows all evil. There's a story that came out of the Bosnian War. If you remember, the Bosnian War was in the 1990s, and it was actually a kind of a civil war that pitted the Bosnian Serbs, the majority against, or minority within Bosnia, the Serbs against the Muslims within Bosnia. And as a result, the Bosnian Serbs and the Bosnian Muslims became mortal enemies within that culture. But a story that came out of it, reported by Chris Hedges, a journalist who was there during the war, talks about Roza and Drago Sorak, a Bosnian Serb couple, where their son, Zoran, was taken away for questioning by the Muslim authorities. And this is a Bosnian Serb couple. Their son was taken, their adult son, taken for questioning by the Muslim authorities and never returned. Never came back. It's gone. Their son's wife, their daughter-in-law, was pregnant at the time with their first child. And a month or so after he disappeared, she gave birth to a little baby girl. But the city was being bombed and shelled every day, and there were food shortages, and the baby was sickly, and the mother was sick, and she could not breastfeed the baby. And so they were trying to help this baby survive in this war-torn country. And they said babies were dying every day all around them. Babies were dying because of the food shortage, and they had no way to feed the baby. They were giving the baby tea every day for 4 days from the time the baby was born. For 4 days, they gave baby the tea, just trying to keep the baby hydrated. But the baby was fading fast. And Rosa, the grandma says, the baby was dying. It was breaking our hearts. But on the fifth day, just before dawn, they heard someone clumping up to the door, their front door. And they opened the door, and it was their neighbor. It was their Muslim neighbor. I remember their Serbs, this family, Bosnian Serbs. It was their Muslim neighbor, Fadil Fazik, one of the few people in town who owned a cow. And he was wearing black heavy rubber boots and holding half a liter of milk. And every day, he would clomp up to their front door, a half liter of milk. Other families insulted Fadil, his own friends and his own family, telling him that he should let the children of his enemies die. But every day, for 442 days in a row, he appeared at the door with a half liter of milk until the Sorak's granddaughter and grandbaby, daughter-in-law and grandbaby could get out of the country. But every day for 442 days, a half liter of milk. The Sorak said that they could never forgive the Muslims who took their son away, but that they would never forget the Muslim who came every day, gave them 221 liters of milk during that time period so that their grandbaby would survive. And Drago Sorak says, he says this in the article, he says, the milk he had was precious to us, all the more so because it was hard to keep animals. He gave us 221 liters. And every year at this time, when it is cold and dark, when we close our eyes, we can hear the boom of the heavy guns and the sound of Fadil Fezzik's boots on the stairs coming to give us milk. Here's the power of love, you see. What this illiterate farmer did, you have to understand, what this illiterate farmer did for his neighbor, for his enemy, what he did opens up an ocean of possibilities for all of us. Not just for his neighbor, but for all of us, you understand. It opens up an ocean of possibilities, an ocean of hope. This is what Paul is talking about. Devotion to people overshadows evil. And then finally he says, zealous service to the Lord overcomes evil. He says, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, in want to, in desire, in heartfelt action, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Kurt Vonnegut is one of my favorite writers. Now I'm showing my age, but Kurt Vonnegut and my science fiction, right, thing. But Kurt Vonnegut is one of my favorite writers, and he wrote a book called Timequakes. Timequake centers on a series of stories, actually, about people who have lost control of their lives because they've entered into this timequake. Now, this is science fiction, understand? This is science fiction. But they enter into this timequake, and in the timequake, what happens is that they are forced to relive the bad choices of their life every day without an ability to change it or get better or redemption, with no redemption. They are forced every day to relive all the bad choices. Okay, I can see some of y'all sweating, right, on this. They're forced to relive the bad choices in their life every day without ability to change or make it better or a chance of redemption during this timequake. But then the timequake ends about three quarters of the way through the novel. The timequake ends, and they're released from that, and they're freed up to live their lives the way anyone else would and change things. But they go into what Kurt Vonnegut in the novel calls PTAs. It used to stand for Parent-Teacher Association when I was a kid. But anyway, PTAs, but it doesn't stand for that. In the novel, it stands for post-timequake apathy. And they are plagued with this despondency, having gone through this experience of having to relive their bad choices every day without ability to change. Now when they can change, they're apathetic and they're unable to respond. They are despondent, unable to respond. They're despondent with, they're in despair. And towards the end of the book, there's this one main character named Kilgore Trout. And he is the only one in the village, the only one in the town who is not suffering from PTA. For some reason, he has gone through the timequake, but he comes out of it. He's not suffering from PTA, but everyone else is. And at the end of the novel, he's trying to shake everyone out of it. He's trying to shake them to their senses. And so he's going around town, and he keeps repeating this one mantra, this motto. He said, "You were sick, but now you're well, and there's work to do." He's going through telling everyone, because the town is falling apart. He says, "You were sick, but now you're well, and there's work to do." See, that I think Paul is saying that's kind of the motto for every Christian. You were sick. Don't you remember that? Do you remember being sick? You were sick. But now you're well. And there's work to do. Because see, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't just save you and clean you up to dump you. Jesus doesn't save someone, clean them and wash them up and then dump them. No, on the contrary, Jesus saves you and cleans you up and washes you clean and then employs you. You understand that you were sick, but now you're well and there's work to do. So how do you keep that going, that spiritual fervor? Verse 12 is a great verse in the Bible. If you're one who writes in your Bible, you ought to highlight it, underline it, asterisk, star, whatever you do, your secret code. But that verse is really awesome because it really gives you the secret to maintaining your spiritual fervor in a very simple way. He says, first, you're joyful in your hope, patient in affliction, right? And faithful in prayer. You're joyful in hope, thankful for the things that you do have, and the hope that God has given you for your life. that he has good plans for you, not bad plans for you. You're joyful in your hope, patient in affliction. Notice how it assumes that you will have affliction. For Paul, affliction was part of the Christian life. Affliction was the very thing that made you a stronger person, you understand. He's saying affliction is a good thing. Be patient in your affliction because it's making you stronger. Joyful in hope, patient in your affliction, and then faithful in your prayers. And then starting in verse 13, Paul goes into this period of giving this kind of practical advice. Now, I got to set this up and let you know what's going on here with Paul. Oh man, they took my clock down. I don't even know what time it is. I looked up there, no clock. That means I have all day, I guess. Anyway, what time do the Cowboys play? Anyway, Paul sets this up because what's happening, I want you to see what's happening here, is that Paul has been preaching no more Mosaic law. You are no longer under the Mosaic law, right? You are now under the law of Christ, which is the law of grace and the law of love. No more Mosaic law, now law of Christ, right? Amen? Good thing, right? But here's the problem with these first century Christians who were Jewish before they became Christian. They were Jewish under the Mosaic law, and now Paul says no more Mosaic law. But the thing you have to understand about the Mosaic law is that it instructed them on how to do everything. You understand? If you've ever read it, I mean, on how to wake up in the morning, how to get dressed, what to put on, how to cook, how to raise children, how to go to bed at night, how to pray. I mean, excruciating detail about how to do this, how to do that, what to do, what not to do. And now Paul has said, no more Mosaic law. And they're like, well, that's great, but what am I supposed to do now? Right? Because I don't have a system. At least that was a system. How do I live? So Paul here begins to give them very specific, practical advice on how to live in the law of Christ, which is the law of love that conquers all evil. And he begins to give them, let's just go through it real quick. He says in verse 13, share with people. Start with that. Just start, share your life. He says, practice hospitality. Hospitality was huge in the first century. Where you pull people in, you love people, you share what you have with people. It may not be much, but whatever it is, you share it unashamedly. He says, share with people. Then he says, bless people and do not curse people. Bless them, do not curse. If you're going to say something, like my mama would always tell me, my mama always said, if you can't say something good about a person, you what? Yeah, the same mama I did, right? That's right, yes. She would say that all the time. If you can't say something good about a person, don't say anything at all. This is exactly what Paul is saying. You bless, don't curse. If you can't bless someone, then keep your mouth shut. Don't curse them. Bless them. Be a blessing, not a curse. Be a giver, not a taker. See, that's what he's saying in verse 14. And then verse 15, he says, feel with people. Feel with people. You see, he says, rejoice with people when they rejoice. And mourn with people when they mourn. And this is hard work. I'm telling you, this sincere love stuff, this is not wishy-washy sentimentality. This is hard work. Daily, unconditional kind of love where you say no matter where you are in your life, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've experienced, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how terribly you've stabbed me in the back, I'm still going to be there for you. I'm still going to love you. I refuse to stop loving you. I'm going to feel what you feel. And if you're feeling hurt, I'm going to feel hurt. If you're feeling joyful, I'm going to feel joyful. Listen, it's not always easy to feel joyful with people. You think the joyful is easy? It's not. When that person got that brand new Mercedes and you're still driving a clunker, you're going to be joyful with them, right? And the tendency is to be a little jealous. Hey, how come he gets that? And I'm still driving this. He doesn't serve God as much as I do. And yet he's getting all this. No, he says, don't be bitter. Don't be resentful. Don't be jealous. You rejoice with them. If something good has happened to them, rejoice in their rejoicing. And you mourn when they're mourning. It's hard work. It's not always easy to do these things he's calling us to do. Then he says in verse 16, live in harmony with people. If there's a choice between war and peace, we're supposed to be the people who choose peace. We are supposed to be the people who choose peace. If there's a choice between division and harmony, we're supposed to be the people who choose harmony, not division. All of this advice, he is saying, this is practical advice he's giving them on how to live their life specifically in the world that they're living in. And it's really all about sharing yourself, about being willing, because when you do that, you never know. It's this ripple effect, this incredible ripple effect. when you do something, you throw that pebble in the pond and the ripples, and you never know how far and how wide and how impactful those are. Did I ever tell you, did I ever share the story with you guys? How many of you have been listening to me for like 6 years now? Bless your hearts. Golly. Okay, you're still here. So there's three of you. Anyway, did I ever tell you how I became a Baptist? Why I'm a Baptist? Okay, no? See, my mom and dad were Pentecostal. Okay, they grew up Pentecostal in the Pentecostal church. That's why every once in a while you see my hands wanting to come up like this, because I'm wanting to do that number, right? They're Pentecostal. My whole family, in fact, was Pentecostal. Even going back to Mexico, my dad's father is from Monterrey, Mexico. And in Monterrey, my granduncle, my grandfather's brother, was the pastor of the First Assembly of God Church in Monterrey. Pastored it for like 60 years, till he was like in his 90s. And so, as you do. And in Mexico. So they're Pentecostal even back there, Assembly of God. And back, my mom and dad met in the Pentecostal church. My dad is the second youngest of 8 boys and 2 girls in the family. And the youngest is his brother, Ellis. I was named after him. My dad named me after his brother. So I'm named after Ellis, and he's the youngest of the boys. And the only one in the entire family who actually went to college for 1 year. He was a pretty incredible athlete at Pasadena High School, 1950s. And he got a full track scholarship to Southwest Texas State in San Marcos, Texas, and went to college there. So he goes, he's the son of an immigrant family. He goes from the farm, literally, to college at Southwest Texas State. And he tells me, in telling the story, he says he was drowning and lost at Southwest Texas State. He had nothing that had prepared him academically, culturally, emotionally, and nothing that had prepared him for that experience at the university. No one in his family had ever even dreamed of going to university. And here he was, thrown into that, and he was completely unprepared, and he was drowning, and he was lost. And there was another young man, 2 years older than him, in the dorm room, who was also actually the son of an immigrant, a German immigrant. And this young man invited my uncle, saw that he was struggling, and invited him to go to church with him. And it was a Baptist church. Invited him to the Baptist church. So he started going with him. And this young man, German immigrant, son of German immigrants, took him under his wing. He tutored him. He helped him. He showed him the ropes. In other words, he showed him where to buy the old tests, you know, those kinds of things, where to find the old tests, those kinds of things that you don't know unless someone has gone before you, right? And he helped him. My uncle got hurt his leg and lost his athletic scholarship, and so he was only there a year. He went from there to the military, caught the tail end of Korea, then came back from Korea to Pasadena, where he joined my dad in the business of building houses. And they were partners for 40 years. But when he came back from Korea, a young man still, he, instead of going back to the Pentecostal church, he went to the Baptist church because of the influence of his friend. And he, over time, he talked my mom and dad into going to the Baptist church too. So by the time I was born, we were in the Baptist church, and that's how I became a Baptist. Otherwise, I'd be preaching in some Pentecostal church right now instead of here in front of you. It's interesting, isn't it? We all have those kind of stories, don't we? Those journeys, things that happened before we were even born that have had this tremendous impact on us. By the way, as kind of a footnote to the story, the young man who was a German immigrant who helped my uncle and invited him to the Baptist church was a young man named Ed Schmeltikoff. And some of you in this room may actually know Ed Schmeltikoff. He eventually became the associate executive director of the Baptist General Convention of Texas for 20 years. He was an incredible leader in Texas Baptist life, an incredible person, a wonderful man of God. And you never know, you know, that pebble that you throw in and the ripple effect, and it can have massive, massive impact. You just never know. This is what Paul is saying. You know the story of Oscar Schindler, right? He only saved this many, 243, you know, Jews that he saved in his ammunition factory. And today, when you count the descendants, there's more than 1 million Schindler Jews. You throw a pebble into the pond and you never know the ripple effect, the magnitude of this, you understand? So how do you do this? How do you keep this going? Well, let's talk a little bit about this. Some more practical advice. Next slide. Thank you. Finding this harmony, okay? Just a couple of things he says at the very end. Verse 16, do not be proud or conceited. Don't be proud. Verse 17, don't take revenge. He says it again in verse 19. When your enemy does something to you, don't take revenge. And what he says there literally is, revenge is God's business, not yours. If the person needs to be avenged, you let God do that. And then he says in essence in verse 18, he says, keep your side of the street clean, or do your part in the whole peace process. He says, the way he says it is, as far as it concerns you, and to the best of your abilities, you fight for peace. You keep the peace. Keep your side of the street clean. And the last thing he says is, treat the enemy as you would want to be treated. How would you want to be treated? Paul ends this whole section by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That, I believe, is the actual theme of the movie Hunger Games. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In my first little church that I pastored, can somebody tell me what time it is? Go on. First little church that I pastored, was a young man who was in the neighborhood. It was a bad neighborhood. It was very much an impoverished neighborhood, surrounded by government housing. And we were doing a lot of stuff in the community for the kids. But by the time the kids were in the sixth or seventh grade, they were already in gangs. This young man, about 12 years old, broke into one of the vehicles in our church parking lot, and he was sent to the judge. Long story, the judge gives him community service, but makes him serve the community service at our church, in the kind of irony that I love, right? And so we had him for like 30 hours of community service, and we poured love into him, and we loved him, and we tried to help him, and he's like 13 years old, and he's hard already, he's so hard, and he's not listening to it. We tried loving him, but he's just so hard, and then he was gone. The gangs in the area were always kind of painting our church. By that, you know, the graffiti. They were always graffitiing our church. They were knocking out the windows. We just kept a lot of paint handy. We would paint over the graffiti, fix the windows. They'd come back. It was like a little game we'd play with the gangs, right? They would paint, we would paint, they would break, we would fix. Couple of years later, it's about 2 or 3 years later, I noticed that the graffiti and the breaking the windows seemed to have stopped. It took me a while to even notice it, but a few months into it, I realized, it stopped. They weren't graffitiing us anymore. They weren't breaking our windows anymore. And I was talking to a young man whose parents came to our church, and I knew that he was already getting involved in the gangs. His name was Julio. And I asked him, hey, Julio. I said, hey, Julio, man, dude, why aren't y'all painting our... Do you not like us anymore? Did we do something to you? You're not graffitiing. You're not breaking our windows anymore. And Julio said, no. He said, no. He said, Father, he called me Father because, you know, the whole Catholic thing. He called me, he said, no, Father, he said, do you remember Juan? And Juan was the little boy who had done the community service with us. He said, do you remember Juan? I said, yeah, I know Juan. He said, well, Juan's our jefe now. He's our gang leader. And he has told us that we are not to touch your church. He said, in fact, you don't know this, but we're your protección. We're your protección. If any other gang members come and try to paint this church, we'll take care of it. I said, thanks. Because you never know. You never know. If you believe church tradition, you never know when you throw the pebble in the water. If you believe church tradition, Paul died around the year 66 AD, beheaded by the evil Roman Empire. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was not crucified. He was given the more humane form of execution, beheading. And he was beheaded in 66 AD in Rome for his faith, if you believe church tradition, a very strong church tradition. But that wasn't the end for Paul, was it? You know, that was not the end for Paul. That's not the way it ended. Not for Paul. That was not the end. Because if you count out 240 years later, 240 years from 66 AD to 306 AD, Constantine becomes emperor of Rome. And Constantine's mother was Helena, and Helena was a Christian. She was a Christ follower, and she had raised Constantine as a Christ follower. And if you count another 100 years after that, the entire Roman Empire is Christian. You understand? Paul didn't end with his beheading, because he knew the secret that love always, it may take a while, 400 years, it may take a while, and there are casualties along the way, but love always conquers evil. Amen? Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've given us. We thank you for all you are to us and all you give us every day. We just pray now, Father, that you would bless us. Help us to live for you every day. We fail all the time, Lord. We struggle with this. Help us to love in such a way that our loving conquers whatever evil is in our world. Help us to make this a better place while we're here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.